This morning we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we're in the middle of chapter 17. We've been here a little bit, and we'll make some progress today, a little more than we've made over the last few weeks. Hopefully, to your encouragement and to God's glory, our considerations on forgiveness have been in your heart and your life. I know it has been for me. I'm so thankful for the word of the Lord and really the words of our Lord Jesus Christ for how it instructs us and illuminates sin and encourages us to trust God and see ourselves rightly. This morning we're in Luke 17, 11 through 19. So I want to begin by reading the text for us. Luke 17, 11 through 19. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, open your Bible and look there. And it happened that while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." I want to start by asking some questions, giving you an opportunity to think and set the direction for what we consider this morning. And the first one's very generic. But just take a moment and consider yourself this morning. Are you a thankful person? Consider this morning. Consider your Saturday. Consider not just your work week, but your school week, if you had a school week. Were you thankful? What about your relationships? Are they marked by thanksgiving? Your friendships? Consider your finances. Consider your housing situation. Consider your health. Or consider your hardships. How thankful are you? What would the people close to you say? Not just if they heard the words that leave your mouth, but if they knew the thoughts that are in your heart. What story does your life tell? Do your actions demonstrate a life of thankfulness? Or do they demonstrate a consistent pursuit of more because whatever today has is just not enough? I think if we think about thankfulness, we don't just need to ask the question, are we thankful? But we need to ask the question, what makes us thankful? In other words, you can look back on your week in all these various categories, and you'll have seen places that you were thankful for. What were those places? What made you thankful? What made you discontent or unthankful? Another way to think through this and really see what's happening in our hearts is think about your prayer life. Prayer can reveal the heart, can it not? If you were to sift the content of your prayer into piles, okay, you know, different sizes fall into different places, and we'll call the 4 different objects of prayer, the 4 different contents of piles, praise, confession, thanksgiving, and petition and or requests, how big would the pile of praise be compared to the others? Would it be smaller or larger than the pile of confession? Maybe your pile of thanksgiving would be larger than both. Or maybe supplication, requests, it would make all the other piles just look like little hills with Mount Everest standing over top. As we consider the text this morning, we see that when we look to God in faith and see Him rightly, it produces thanksgiving. It makes a thankful people. And we're in Luke 17, as we already read, and it's an interesting text, more for those who have been with us over the last year and a half, 2 years, because you may remember in the Gospel of Luke, we've already seen Jesus healing lepers. And so you go, hold up. I already know that Jesus is the Messiah, proven in the fact that he can cleanse a leper. So why do we have more lepers? And in that, we get to consider the glory of inspiration, the glory of God's word, and how he knits and works all things together. And there's a particular emphasis this morning that would be taught to us through Jesus' interaction with these lepers, not just to consider the power of Christ and his compassion, though it's true and we must, not just his ability to cleanse and restore, but to see the effect that this ought to have on our very souls. God would have us grow in understanding of what responding in faith does in the hearts and minds of people. And this section of Luke, it's a little bit of a transition for us. We've just talked about forgiveness and Jesus instructing us how to not be Pharisees by loving one another. And now Jesus is going to circle back to a topic he's talked about previously, which is the kingdom. And this is kind of an introduction to that discussion on the kingdom. Moving out of this idea of grace being shown to us. Remember that last week, the unworthy slave? That's all we are, an unworthy slave. And now Jesus takes that and goes, what's that response? What's the right response of someone who's in the kingdom? Well, it's a heart of thanksgiving. And that's what we will see this morning, faith that is shown through thanksgiving. Start with verses 11 through 13. Let me reread them as we consider this. And it happened that while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Verse 11, when you read it, I think it's easy to quickly dismiss it, right? Most of us don't have a map of Israel in our head, and so we just go, geography, in verse 12, right? That's what you do? I'm not the only one. You see verse 11, you just go, geography, cool. But there's so much there that's actually really important that sets the stage for us this morning. Every time Luke reminds us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, it causes us to remember Luke 9:51, which was telling us that Jesus knew why he was going to Jerusalem and that he set his face on it and wouldn't be taken off course. And of course, Jesus is moving to Jerusalem for what purpose? What does he know is going to happen as he goes there? Well, it's his suffering, his death. What pressure to live under. I don't know how you handle pressure. I think I handle it quite poorly. When I feel the weight of something looming that I can't escape, I don't always respond well. But Jesus, every moment, every twist, every turn, every day, when we consider him in the gospel, what do we see? Just faithfulness. He just continues to love everybody everywhere he goes. He continues to extend mercy to all who come across his path. He teaches. He resists every temptation. He's constantly patient. You have to keep reading the gospel like this. And I hope as you do, it just continues to cause you to worship. It has me time and time again. This is my Savior, ever faithful, ever true. Jesus is heading to the cross. He knows it's coming. And as he does so, he passes through Galilee and Samaria. And you go, who cares? Well, to pass through Galilee and Samaria is essentially to say Jesus is en route through Nowheresville. Okay? There's nothing. There's no one of any importance. But Jesus finds it fit to travel up there and to minister up there. And that's really emphasized, not just through Galilee, which is kind of, you know, far away, near Gentile land, but the fact that he went through Samaria. Never forget that Jews would extend their trips immensely just to walk around Samaria. They didn't want to go near it. Why? Because Samaritans were these half-breeds, these heretics. And so they were a people to avoid and a place to avoid. But how Luke often emphasizes that Jesus does not avoid the outcast. And here we see him journeying through outcasts' land. And even going into villages. We don't know if it's a Samaritan village, but it's certainly not an important one. It doesn't have a name. It's just a village. And who does he meet there? 10 men, characterized by their infirmity, leprosy. Notice their proximity to Jesus from verse 12. They stand at a what? At a distance. They want to draw near, but they stay far. Why are they not willing to draw closer? Well, because they're lepers. They're lepers. They have this disease, and there's 10 of them together. They're all allowed to be together. Why? Because they're all categorically what? One word. Unclean. Unclean. Misery doesn't always love its company, but sometimes it has no other option. That's leprosy. To be a leper is to be perpetually unclean. And the Old Testament actually spoke at great lengths about this topic. If you want some homework this week, go read Leviticus 13 and 14, just to feel the weight of what a leper would have experienced. Chapter 13 is a whole chapter devoted just to how you can become a leper. All the ways you can identify somebody as a leper. And then chapter 14 is all the rigmarole necessary to identify someone as cleansed from leprosy. But the kicker is there's nothing in between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Chapter 13 says there's a huge problem. It's called leprosy. And here's how you identify. And chapter 14 says, well, after you get cleansed, here's how we tell that you're cleansed. You can identify cleansed people. But there's no solution. There's no solution. What a difficult place to be in. The law tells you you're out, or it tells you you're in, but it doesn't solve the problem of leprosy. And so these people lived with a constant reminder, a constant physical reminder, that they weren't welcome into God's presence. Lepers were not allowed in the temple. They weren't welcome near Israel. They actually, according to Leviticus 13, had to make a habitation that was away from everybody else. And if anyone came near, they had to shout, unclean, unclean. They lived outside the camp. But here, we have 10 men who are staying outside. And Jesus approaches, and rather than calling out, unclean, unclean, what do they raise their voices to shout? Look at the verse 13. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. These men somehow heard something about Jesus, didn't they? And I can imagine news of him healing lepers would spread because only God could do it. It was considered the same as raising somebody from the dead to heal somebody from leprosy. And if you have a family member that gets leprosy and you hear that Jesus can heal lepers, what are you going to go do? You're not going to go touch your leprous family member, but you're going to go shout to them at a distance, "Hey, just so you know, if you hear Jesus is near, you got to find him. He can heal you. He can cleanse you." And so these 10 lepers, they have this great starting point, you could call it. This plea, they cry out, "Have mercy on us, Jesus." And just that statement we need to consider for a moment because it indicates a handful of truths that we know were happening in the hearts of these men. First, they recognized that they had a need. You only ask somebody for mercy, which is what? To not get what you deserve. To be treated better than you ought to. If you need mercy and you can't solve a problem for yourself. So they recognize that they have a great need. They don't come to Jesus with demands. They don't say, "You must heal us, but take pity on us. We cannot heal ourselves. We beg of you." They see something about themselves, but then they also see something about Jesus. Because who do you go to ask for mercy? Well, someone who's merciful, right? If someone's not merciful, you would never come to them and ask for mercy. You don't come to them at all. You avoid them because you just expect to be turned down. But Jesus is willing to help. He hears the cry of the desperate. But he's not just merciful, because there can be lots of people that are really merciful, but if they offer you nothing but mercy, you still don't come to them, do you? No, Jesus is powerful. He's not just willing to help, he can help. Mercy is great, but without power, it's of very little good. And so they come to Jesus, recognizing need, recognizing his character and his mercy and his power. This is a great starting point, a great starting point. But why do I say only a great starting point? Well, there's one word here that, again, if you've been with us for any time in the Gospel of Luke, there's one word that sticks out like a sore thumb. How do they refer to Jesus? Master. Now, you may or may not remember the usage of this word in Luke, but every single time it's used, it indicates a problem. Let me give you some examples, if you don't remember them. Peter, remember, he's up all night trying to catch fish, and he utterly fails. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, just flip that net to the other side." And Peter's like, "Jesus, we know how to fish. But you said it, so Master, we'll do as you say." The disciples, when they're caught in the storm, and they think that the ship's about to sink, they cry out, "Master, don't you see we're perishing?" Peter, when the crowds are crushing, as it were, Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "Master, don't you see all the people around you?" Or Peter again, with the transfiguration, when he sees the glory of God and he says, "Kingdom's here. Let's set up some booths. It's good for us to be here a while." Next, John, whew, not Peter. Remember when he was so disgruntled about other people casting out demons? He says, "Master, Master, people are casting out demons in your name." We'll see shortly, but just like with all these other examples, whenever that word comes out, there's something off in the understanding of Jesus. There's something off in what's going on here. And we could ask ourselves, really, what did they come to Jesus for mercy What did they want mercy for? That starts to get us thinking well about this. Good starting point. But something's off. Jesus proves it, that it's a good starting point, in his reply. Jesus is the right place to come when you're looking for mercy. He's the right place to come when you're unclean or condemned by the law. Look at what verse 14 says. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. That first description of Jesus is very, very important. Jesus saw them. When Jesus sees someone in Scripture, it means Jesus looks upon them with compassion. He listened. He cared. He didn't disregard. He didn't close his heart and just go, "What a bunch of useless lepers." No, he saw them and he spoke to them. This miracle is different from his previous interaction with the leper. Remember the last time he touched the leper. That was profound because you would think Jesus is now unclean. But he showed his purity and ability to purify. When he made contact with the leper, here he just speaks to them. He gives them a command. He says, "Go, just like the law says, and show yourself to a priest." And we see in their response something that continues to affirm what's happening in the hearts of these men to a degree. What do? Exactly what he says, right? They believe that Jesus can cleanse them. If they didn't, they wouldn't start the journey from way up in Samaria, Galilee, all the way down to a priest. But they believe that Jesus could heal them, that Jesus could deliver them. And they were right. Because Jesus does cleanse them. The untreatable disease of leprosy is healed in but a moment by the great physician Jesus. And I don't know how long they walked before it happened. Text doesn't tell us. I don't know at what point they realized they were clean. Maybe someone's feeling started to come back into his extremities, which he hadn't felt for years, and went, "Oh, my feet feel again. That's dirt. That's ground." Maybe one of the lepers looked over at the other and went, "Your skin's back to its olive color. You're no longer white as snow from head to toe. You've been cleansed." We don't know, but we know that when they came to Jesus, he showed them pity and power. And the ones who were once declared not welcome by the law were suddenly able to come in. They came to Jesus, Jesus saw them, Jesus cleansed them. Jesus is the right place to come to mercy, for mercy. But there's more that we need to see in this text because you already know how the story ends. Let's keep reading in verse 15 through 18. "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?'" Plain and simple, when you read verses 15 through 18, they're supposed to be shocking. I know lots of you know this story. You've grown up with it in Sunday school or in church before. But you're supposed to read that and go, "Whoa. Really?" Even Jesus has that response, doesn't he? There's a sense of awe in Jesus. He goes, 10 lepers healed, why only one?" Now the return of the one is beautiful, and we need to consider that for a moment. He's on the road just like the others. He's heading for a priest. Just like the others, he's cleansed. But he stops and doesn't continue on his way. No, he turns back. And what does he start doing? Glorifying God with a loud voice. I love that. He just starts magnifying the one who's shown him mercy. rejoicing over the cleansing work of God and giving him glory. And verse 16 recounts his posture. Interesting. He just falls flat on his face. Face first. What's that posture of? We don't do that anymore. You see people really fall on their face before another person at their feet? Not so much. Honestly, probably because we don't want to feel what? Humbled to that degree. Because this is a posture of humility. It's a posture consistently in the Gospel of Luke of faith. But it's not only that. It's often a posture of worship. He comes back to worship Jesus. And he has literally translated from the Greek a mega voice. He's just screaming out. It's booming. Everyone has to know. His praises fill the ears of anyone who's near. Maybe you could say it this way. This man sang loud at church. Not to be heard by men, but so that men might hear of the greatness of God, the greatness of his mercy, the goodness of his power. That's why you sing loud at church. What's interesting is he doesn't go where you expect him to go. Because in some sense, there's an expectation that he should continue on the same route as all the rest of those men. They need to go see the priest, don't they? Because what does the priest do? The priest is like the health inspector, and he says, yeah, you no longer have leprosy, so now you can what? Come back to the community. You can get your life back, you could say it in another way. But this leper, he shows that he got a different life back. A life that has a truer and greater joy than just being welcomed back into the community. And he goes to the source of that, which is Jesus. But then comes another unexpected little detail. One of these surprises in this text, and it's a man's identity. Luke just slides it in there for us at verse 16. What is it? He was a Samaritan. According to the Jews, he was an apostate. Well, that's unexpected. The apostate returns to glorify God, but a Jew doesn't. As one commentator said, God's heaven will be filled with unexpected trophies of grace. Oh, here it is. And Jesus is surprised as well, noted in his reply in verses 17 and 18. First part of awe, he goes, what? Only nine? Only nine? Again, it doesn't surprise us as it might have the first time. But if we kind of walk it over into real life, I think it really does surprise us when we consider the greatness of what's happened here versus our ordinary day-to-day. Moms, dads, whoever does the cooking, think about making a meal for a moment. If you make dinner, you make lunch, you serve it to 10 people, let's even say 10 kids, okay? And let's say it's a really good meal. I think you're going to get more than 1 out of 10 saying thank you, right? It's a spectacular meal. You might get 3, 4, maybe even 6, depends on your family. Jesus just healed 10 men of leprosy. Moms, your cooking ain't that good. And he gets one. He gets one. And he marvels. One turned back to give God glory. One saw the glory of God. They all cried out for mercy. But one saw the glorious giver of mercy, not just the gift of physical cleansing. And he was, Jesus repeats what Luke already slid in for us, he was a foreigner. Oh, that last word just cuts. not for the ears of us, but for the ears of a Jew, they would have heard a word that they were very familiar with. This word was foreigner or alien, and it was the word inscribed in the temple, right on the edges. And do you know what word came before this word foreigner or alien? The word no. No foreigner. That is, you're prohibited from entering. You enter upon the penalty of death. You cannot come into God's presence. You're out. Oh, the foreigner glorifies God. And then it says he was thanking Jesus. What does that make Jesus to be? Let's just be really clear with the text. Jesus is God. Sometimes people will say, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it. Well, it actually kind of does. Just read the text. Jesus is the object of this man's worship. And he abounds in thanksgiving. But there's something else that this text is teaching. Because we can't just see the positive, we're actually also supposed to see the contrast or the negative as it aligns in what we've been learning in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has warned Israel not to what? Reject him. Not to reject him. And here, as much as this text is a text on gratitude, it's also a text that reminds us of judgment and what's happening in the gospel. And the judgment of Israel, it's going to be continue to be proven even as we move forward. Here, it just parallels a hard attitude to rejection. Ingratitude and rejection go hand in hand. Which means ingratitude and judgment also do. And we see as we move forward in the gospel, person after person who now receives grace from Christ is a person that's on the outside. It's tax collectors. It's people who you don't expect. So the judgment of this text is real. Nine did not return. They don't know Jesus. But the salvation of this foreigner is real too. And it's proven through thanksgiving. So what's the difference? We have to ask that. What's the difference? Not just the external thanksgiving, but what's the internal reality that causes there to be a difference between the nine and the one? That's what we want to answer in verse 19 and consider. The reality is these men came to God for something different. They came to Jesus for something different. The one, came to Jesus for God himself and found him. And the others just really came for a reprieve from the consequences of sin. Look at verse 19. Look at Jesus' response to this whole situation. And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." Why do we come to God in faith? Or, said another way, what do we hope to gain? When someone communicates the gospel to you, they tell you, hey, there is this goal, there is this gain that you can have that's offered to you. What is that? What is that gain? This is an important question. It's actually forced upon us, really, because we need to consider the difference between this Samaritan leper and the rest. Remember a few weeks back, Jesus teaching on forgiveness, and the disciples realizing, we're not forgiving. We don't forgive the way that you call us to. What did the disciples cry out for? They said, we need more faith. And Jesus said, you don't really need to be stronger. You need the right object. Don't forget how faith works. A great God is what you need as the object of your faith. And here, we have another similar nuancing of faith. Just play itself out. It's not said, but it's shown. If the object of your faith is misunderstood, what is it? It's a different object, right? It's not the same thing. Think about these nine lepers for a moment. We see clearly, based on the response to Jesus, that they too had what? Faith. They had faith. They believed in something. They believed something about Jesus. That's why they went off. But what had they come to Jesus for? Based on the fact that they continued on their merry way, we found that they were satisfied in what they got, weren't they? They just wanted to be brought back into better physical standing. That's all these guys wanted. What can you ultimately say about their coming to Jesus? It was entirely self-seeking. It was entirely self-seeking. Jesus was to them this genie in the sky. Come, make a wish. Once you get it, what? Keep on. Keep on with your life. Until maybe another problem comes up. And then what do you do? Well, go back to that genie and throw up another wish and hope he helps you. Or another analogy, which I like among many others, is they treat God as though he's a divine vending machine. Right? D3. Beep. Clunk. That's what I ordered. I got my candy bar. Now I get back to my life and to my business. God met my needs. Alternately, God served me. God served me. That's what the nine got. They got exactly what they wanted from God, and their lives proved it. This is really so similar to what happened in John chapter 6. Remember, Jesus feeds the 5,000? And what did it cause in John 6? Kind of this frenzy of followers, all this interest. They wanted to make Jesus king. Whoa, he can give us bread and fish. And Jesus says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, that is, you realized who I was, the Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Oh, these are cutting words. Such great danger, brothers and sisters, when one would draw near to God, but not really for God, but for one's self. Selfish self-interest drives you. The way that you could kind of describe it is it's a heart that's not actually willing to let good and kindred go, but just wants to have this fire blanket in the world, right? Give me Jesus as his fire blanket, but I'm just going to keep on with the world. Friend, how have you come to Christ? Ask yourself that this morning. Jesus would continue on in verse 27 of John 6 to say this, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. He said they should be coming, you should be coming to me so that you gain eternal life. Which, to clarify, this is important. That's not just freedom from punishment. But as Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Oh, what we learn in this interaction is that the Samaritan, he didn't just come for a skin deep cleansing like the nine. But he came to know God, and he received him by faith. He received then eternal life. That's why he came back and he worshiped, because his great delight was now knowing God. His faith was different. He knew who Jesus was. The nine, they wanted to live a better life on this earth. They came to Jesus to gain something for themselves, For the Samaritan leper, he came to gain God himself. And that produced a life of worship. We're short on time, so I'll summarize a few passages from Romans. But Paul links together this gratitude, thanksgiving, worship, ingratitude, and judgment really clearly for us in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about how people know God, but they don't glorify him and give him thanks. And that's what actually brings upon judgment, because they worship the creature rather than the creator. If you come to God for something else other than God, you worship that. That becomes the goal. And that doesn't produce true gratitude. It doesn't produce true worship. The gospel is the good news of God. He is the great reward of the gospel. There's none greater than God. And when you know that, when you see that, you're like this leper. Your life becomes characterized by worship. You can't do any other. In Romans 5, Paul would say that you boast in God through Christ. Why? Because you've received reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It's not just having judgment taken away so you can continue living your life. Reconciliation is there's two estranged parties. In this case, we know estranged by sin. And God brings you back into right relationship. That's why you boast in God. That's why you glory in God. Because through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you gain him. Friend, let me ask again. How have you come to Christ? Is it because of who he is? Pierre primed us so well this morning. Is it because you've seen his greatness? Or is it just because you threw up a quick prayer hoping to shield yourself from some wrath, but still wanting to live all the while for sin in this world? Still continuing on your merry, self-absorbed way? Stop and think. Circle back to prayer. Consider the content of your prayers. Do they go beyond Jesus being nothing more than a divine vending machine? Right? You're excited after you press that D3 button again. Beep! And you get that candy bar. That car, that wife, that job, that house, that grade, that experience, that relationship, the body, the appearance, whatever it is, the list goes on. Is that the content of your prayer? Oh, to see how problematic that is, just think about Satan's temptation of Jesus back in the wilderness, in the desert, in Luke chapter 4. What did he offer Jesus? Bread. Here, the things of life that can satisfy your lustful flesh and cravings. Or, that doesn't work, power, riches. Here, have control. Receive glory and fame. Have all your needs met. Safety, strength, you no longer have to fear the dangers of the world. Is this all you want this morning? Is what you pray for God to provide and what you hope in the very things that Jesus rejected being offered by Satan? Some will tell you this is what God wants for you. In so doing, they don't actually give you the gospel. They slap a little eternal protection, usually from some brimstone, on top of something that sounds very attractive, just with a spiritual twist. What consumes your requests to God, and what consumes your thanksgiving? Never forget, unbelievers celebrate Thanksgiving too. How does the thanksgiving of your heart reveal your relationship with God? Or maybe lack thereof. If it's solely, only, and always for the things of this world, I can promise you Jesus is not the object of your faith. He's not the object of your hope, and he's not the object of your love. He's just a means to get whatever you're trusting in to find satisfaction. And you'll ultimately always be characterized by thanklessness in that case. Why? Because you're always pursuing something else to satisfy. You just can't find it. Nothing is ever enough. The world will never be enough. Until Christ is the object of your faith in God, you will never have a permanent and superior reason for thanksgiving. This plays itself out in repentance. You can see if someone's truly repented, right? What's false repentance look like? I don't want consequences. God, I'm done with consequences. So I'm going to come to you simply to shed consequences. And then once those consequences are gone, what do? You go after whatever else you want. And if you get another consequence, you run right back to God and go, I can't have that consequence again. Please help me from that consequence. But true repentance comes to God grieved that God has lost glory, that he's not received glory as he ought to because sin happened. And your soul is broken because the glorious God has not been honored. He's not been treasured. He's not been shown as worthy or esteemed as such. And that's what breaks your heart, and that's what causes you to turn away because you go, I want God and his glory, and that's it. The consequences may still come. I don't care. Jesus is better. It also plays itself out in times of plenty and times of want. The one who's come to Jesus in faith, what do trials cause? They actually cause thanksgiving to increase rather than to vanish. Why? Because during the times of trial and difficulty in this life, when we walk by faith, we only come to know the Lord more deeply. We only come to realize the gospel is sweeter as the distraction of this world are ripped away from us. What do our souls hold on to? Christ! And we gain more of him. And what does that then do? More thanksgiving, not less. We have real hope. And so suffering always tears away false hope. And thereby, for the believer, it actually causes an increase in gratitude. The same is in time of blessing. Or at least it should be. Our thanks to God should be manifest even more so in God when he provides for us rather than in just the gifts themselves. Why? Because you can have all the blessing in the world come to you, but you know Jesus is better. And so your heart doesn't get caught in all those things. It takes all those things and it just goes, God is still better still. God is greater still. His glory shines brighter and purer and fairer in our eyes. The ironic twist is you can actually become more grateful during that time with competing things because you turn from them and you say, no, even these good things, Christ is still better than. And everything received, you go, this is but grace and goodness and God's to be glorified. Another way that this becomes obvious in the life is really our hope and expectation for eternity. If the thought of heaven bores you this morning, it's because Christ has not won your soul. Consider the probing question that John Piper asks. He says, the critical question for our generation, speaking of a generation that has much, and for every generation is this, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with that heaven if Christ were not there? The answer to that question is revealing. Consider your heart this morning. Consider your gratitude. Consider your ingratitude. Consider what causes you to give thanks and what causes you to grumble. Christian, if you find yourself this morning with a content heart, the answer is simple. What do? Repent. Turn from that sin that's causing you discontentment that your heart has attached itself to, and turn to God. Look to Him in faith. Turn from whatever's captivating your thoughts and your joy and your ambition, and look back to God, who's the source of joy and the highest thought and the greatest ambition. Remember the gospel, Christian. That's where we see the glory of God fullest, isn't it? That's where we see the love of God supremely demonstrated. See again, remember again, Christ crucified for you. For you. The marvel of that love is first in the fact that whatever horror you have in your mind thinking of leprosy, whatever fleshly stink and wretchedness you can imagine, your sins make you a far greater offense before God. They make you rotten to a degree that you can't imagine. In fact, rotten enough that it's just that you burn eternally in hell. That's how wretched you are. And yet Christ loves you. He loves you. And He cleanses you. He would be crucified for you, bleed and suffer and be punished, undergo anguish and torment, horror. And that's where you should have been. That's where I should have been. When you realize that you deserve and you were owed what Christ took on Himself, you see Him hanging there with your debt of sin upon Him. You see love, don't you? You see love. You see an all great and all glorious God. And that glory that turns an inward hard heart upward in gratitude. When you truly believe Christ died for you, you're changed. How can you not be? And you don't just long for the gifts now, but what? Oh, for the giver Himself. You long for the one who paid your ransom, who suffered in your place. You seek for the one who sought you while you were unclean, an enemy. And you boast in the marvelous and magnificent love of God that was for your incomparable good. And you want that glory, that love, that majesty to shine around everywhere so that all can see it. That's what love God's love does. It doesn't just respond with gratitude to Him. It's contagious and it's incontainable. It must go out. Others must hear the praise of God. You want the lips of all to be preeminent with God's praise. You want the glory of God to be heavy, as it were, on all hearts. God produces such thanksgiving. He is the source of true satisfaction. That's why when you come to Him, you can always be thankful. You're thankful this is no longer dependent on what happens here or there. Brothers and sisters, we must remember the gospel for ourselves, but we also must remind one another. We must be a community that is constantly telling each other, look to Christ. Frequently, brother, sister, You may have lost this. This may be hard. That may have been very painful. But you still have God. Don't forget, you were more unclean, brother or sister, than any leper, but God cleansed you. It was once said of you, no foreigner allowed. But now you've been welcomed by the Almighty King, ushered into his very presence by Christ himself. Oh, let us be a community that's constantly pointing one another. Look to Christ. See God. Look past your circumstances. Remember what he's done. Run to Jesus. How are complaints when we run to Jesus? How they find their end at the foot of the cross? How our praise explodes when we are fueled by the hope of eternal life with God? So may it be that the gospel would produce an enduring praise in God's people here. Let's pray. Father, you are the greatest treasure that could be conceived of in this world. And our very highest thoughts are so short and small. The love that you have, Lord, we know is truly beyond comprehension. And yet you've still demonstrated it to us in the cross of Christ. And we thank you for that. And we love you for that. So may it be this morning, Lord, that you would turn hearts to you, so that through faith, men, women, children would be saved. Not just a removal of punishment, but a reconciling work with the Creator, Sustainer of the universe. You're so good, Father, to send your Son. You're so good, Father, to pay what we could not pay. You're so good and compassionate to look upon us and show us grace. And so may our hearts sing your praise. And may our lives be conformed to a life of worship for your glory. It's unto that end that we pray. In your precious Son's name. Amen.